Good morning, everybody. My name is Jared Trumbo. For those of you who don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here at Vintage Church North. It is a pleasure to be here on stage bringing the word this morning. Tanner and Kara are in Cancun, so we're a little jealous, but at least it's not like raining and cold, so we're not too jealous because we got some sunshine. I love being on staff at this church. I love being a part of this church. I love this church. There's so much about this church that I love. I love the neon cross. I love Jim reading Dietrich von Hildebrand on Sunday mornings. I love our community. I love that in the last 2 weeks, I've found out that there are four women pregnant with five babies. I love that, all of it. I mean, just... It is such a joy to be one of your pastors at this church, and we're so excited about what the Lord is doing here. A very imperfect church, to be sure, but I love this church. And as we've been looking for the past few months at the church in the book of Acts, as the global church has been birthed and is growing and is spreading rapidly, we see an amazing church, and we see amazing men and women, and a great example of what to do, and sometimes an example of what not to do. But today we're going to look at a church in Antioch, and so we're about 10 to 15 years into the church story here. And what we've seen as we've looked at Acts 1 through 10 is we've seen a church that is entirely in Jerusalem, with one exception. We've seen a church that is entirely Jewish, with the exception of last week when we met Cornelius and his crew. And we've seen a church that is entirely led by, we'll call them professionals, the apostles, with a couple of exceptions. We met Stephen and the deacons. We saw Philip in chapter 8 go, and we read one of his stories. I don't think this is the entire story of the church over the first 10 to 15 years, and we'll get into that a little bit. But we're going to be introduced to a church today in Antioch that is none of those things. It is beyond Jewish. It is not in Jerusalem. It is led by people who are not apostles. And God uses this church in Antioch to really be the launching point to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So let's pray together as we look at this church. We're going to see this church. We're going to see today that Jesus will build his church amongst people of every culture, language, religious background, socioeconomic status. As we look at this church in Antioch, we're going to see that Jesus is mighty to save, and that's going to be a bit of a theme this morning. So let's pray before we dive in. Lord, you told Peter and you told your followers that you will build your church and the gates of hell won't be able to prevail against it. Lord, we know from Scripture, we know from your promises, we know from our lives that you are mighty to save. Lord, show that to us today in Acts. Lord, reveal that to us as your local church here in North Raleigh. We pray that you would illuminate your scripture in our hearts today, that we would see Jesus in it, that we would see ourselves in it, that we would see how we as individuals and we as a church can advance your gospel here in Raleigh and around the world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing we're going to learn about this church in Antioch is the church in Antioch had courageous ownership. I use the word ownership because I think the word volunteer or lay leader, whatever lay actually even means, I don't think it really does it justice. Volunteer, lay leader, it brings with it the idea of you're kind of contributing a little bit, you're kind of giving an hour or two a week, maybe even getting service credit for it to check off your box to put on your college resume. These were not volunteers. These were not lay leaders. These were people that were very much next level. These were owners. They owned this church. They didn't just volunteer while the apostles led. They owned it. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So we've got a map here so that we can kind of, I think it's difficult to understand the book of Acts without looking at a map. The lines and arrows kind of tell us Paul's journeys. But if you'll notice on the right-hand side of the screen, you'll notice Syria in large print. Below that, you'll see Jerusalem. Almost the entire story of where we've been in Acts so far has been in the city of Jerusalem. And for good reason, that's where Jesus was crucified. That's where Jesus was buried. That's where Jesus resurrected. That's where the church, that's where the Holy Spirit descended on the apostles. But if you'll notice slightly above where it says Syria, kind of in the corner of the Mediterranean Sea, in the upper right-hand corner, you'll see a city called Antioch. It's present-day Turkey, near the Syrian border. It's about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, so a good bit away from Jerusalem. In no way would we consider it Israel. At the time, in the first century, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, only behind Rome and Alexandria. So this was a really significant city. It was a center of diversity because of its location. It's sort of where three continents are coming together. But it was also, as we know from history and from archaeology, it was also very much a center of debauchery. And so we see these followers of Jesus that end up in Antioch. Why do they end up in Antioch? Well, Luke tells us they were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. We've been talking about this for a few weeks. Stephen was martyred in Jerusalem, and it says that all of the disciples, all of the followers of Jesus left Jerusalem except for the apostles. They remained in Jerusalem to kind of be the home base of the church. We'll see them again next week. But it really tells us at this point, it really tells us about the magnitude of this persecution. We talked about it a few weeks ago when we were introduced to Saul, Paul. We talked about how I think we really underestimate the devastation of the persecution that Saul and his people breathed out on the church. But they were scattered. They ended up in Cyprus. They ended up in the island there near Antioch. They ended up in Phoenicia. They ended up in Antioch. They scattered all over the region because they were running for their lives. So who were these church builders? Who were these owners? Well, they were scattered because of the persecution. After Saul met Jesus, it tells us in Acts that the church enjoyed a little bit of a break, a little bit of a respite from that persecution. But we also see in this church, we see a groundbreaking, we might even use the word revolutionary, diversity. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, we're taken back to the church in Antioch a little bit. And it says, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. But back to chapter 11, it tells us that when they first went there, they shared the gospel with who? Only the Jews. Because this was the model. This is what they did in Jerusalem. This is what they understood. This is what they knew the church to be. Saul, a couple weeks ago, we met him, and he knew he was going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Last week we were introduced to Peter and a guy named Cornelius, the first, we will say in the book of Acts, the first Gentile, the first non-Jew who became a follower of Jesus. And now this church in Antioch, they just go full bore with it, and they're saying, hey, these people need Jesus. So they have the audacity to take the gospel to the Hellenists also. The Hellenists would be the Greeks that are not Jewish. So really, because even Cornelius last week, if you remember, it says that Cornelius was a God-fearer. So I think this is probably the first time in the book of Acts that we see the gospel is brought to people who we might even say, because of their culture and because of what Acts says about them, knew nothing about the God of Israel, knew nothing about the God of the Bible. So they brought the gospel to them. And the result is we see that Jesus shows himself as he is, mighty to save. We see that Jesus will build his church. So we see followers of Jesus who were loving their neighbors, preaching the gospel, and they didn't care who they were because they knew, as has been a theme this morning that we've talked about, they knew that their neighbors, these Hellenists, these pagans, these heathens, whatever other negative word you want to put on them, were made in the image of God and were ones for whom Jesus died. This church was groundbreakingly diverse, and we see it in Acts. We see that they were religiously, ethnically, and socioeconomically diverse, Jews and Gentiles. There were Romans. There was the rich. We see that Barnabas is a pretty rich guy. There was the poor. It says that when they gave this famine relief, the part that Megan almost read us, that everyone gave according to what they had. So there were some that gave a lot because they had a lot. There were some that had very little, and so they had very little. And we read this list of these leaders in Acts 13. We see Jews, we see Romans, we see Africans, we see a buddy of Herod the Tetrarch. This church was groundbreakingly diverse, but this church was not different than the church that sprung from it. Because I'm gonna say something here that is a bit of a hypothesis, but I think is almost been universally true over the last 2,000 years, which is this: the Church of Jesus, historically, is the only faith and the only church that has been able to adapt to every culture. Judaism is a very heritage-based faith that's never really spread and never really spread well into other cultures. Islam, for the last 1,400 years, has always been concentrated and limited to Arabic cultures, the Arabic language, and nations in which the state is aiding in the protection and propagation of religion. Buddhism has never really flourished beyond South Asia. But Christianity, over the last 2,000 years, has flourished and is flourishing in areas of affluence. Think about Europe and America. It's flourished in areas of extreme poverty and is flourishing in areas of extreme poverty. It's flourished in the north and in the south, in the east and in the west. It's flourished in areas where there has been a state religion throughout history. Think of Britain of old. It's flourished in areas where the opposite is true, where they're experiencing persecution, as is true even today. It's flourished in individualistic societies. It's flourished in collective societies. It's flourished in thousands of languages. The church that Jesus is building is not about perpetuating a culture, conforming to a certain way of life, a dress code, a particular form of government. It is about loving the one in whose image we were created and worshiping he who died for our sins and is alive today. We follow him as he revealed himself in Scripture, and that Scripture has been translated in over 1,600 languages. And so we and people from every language, nation, and culture, when we follow Jesus, are living the way that we were created to live, not living under a specific worldview or a specific politic, but living the way that we as human beings, those who are created in the image of God, were created to live. This is why the gospel of Jesus Christ has flourished in all sorts of different cultures and societies for the last 2,000 years. And that really began here in Acts 11 with Antioch. So who were these church builders? They were owners. None of these men were apostles. They remained in Jerusalem. We talked about that because of the persecution of Stephen, the martyrdom of Stephen. But this really is not just for the church of Antioch. This is for the church. The words of Paul in Ephesians 4 should be on the screen. This is Ephesians 4, 11 through 12. It says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, for what purpose? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." So those who are leaders in the church, those who are, we can use the word in our context, professionals, it is my job to be the full-time pastor at Vintage Church North. I love my job. My job is not, as Ephesians 4 tells us, to do the work of the ministry. It's interesting, if you really want to dive back, when the first English translations of the Bible were translated in Ephesians 4, 11, and 12, there's a really unfortunate comma. Could you pull that verse back up? There's a really unfortunate comma where it said, "the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints, comma, for the work of ministry." If you add that comma, then my job is to equip the saints and also to do the work in ministry. Well, if you take the comma out, which is a proper translation of this passage, then my job is to equip you to do the work of ministry. Tanner's job and Tyler's job is to equip you to do the work of the ministry, not for you guys to sit there, be entertained for an hour and a half on Sunday morning, and then give money so that we can get paid so that we can go out and do the work of ministry. We do the work of ministry because we are the saints just as you are, and because we've been called to do the work of the ministry. But the thing that I love about this church in Antioch is that these non-professionals see the professionals doing the work of church building, and they say, "All right, that's good. You guys are doing a great job. We're going to take it to the next level." They don't sit back and wait for the apostles' lead. They do what the gospel requires of them, which is to bring the gospel above and beyond where we've seen it in the first 10 chapters of Acts when it was professional-led. I love that. I love seeing people like Laura and Haley who don't wait for somebody to say, for a pastor to say, "Hey, I've got an idea for you guys." No, the Lord birthed in them, lay leaders, volunteers, a ministry to advance the gospel in a radical way. And they went to John and they went to Tyler and the directional elders and said, "Hey, we've got a vision for a ministry." They crafted a vision, they've raised funds, and the church has come alongside them and support them financially and with other resources as well. But they didn't sit back and say, "All right, when are the elders going to give us something to do to advance the gospel?" No, they sought the Lord, and the Lord revealed himself to them. And they're way ahead. I would never, me and Tanner and Brad and Jordan, we would never sit around in our elders' meeting and say, "I got a perfect place to advance the gospel. Victims of sexual abuse." We've never had that conversation in an elders' meeting. But these sisters had that vision and the courage to follow in that direction, and we are thrilled to come alongside them and to make it happen. Another thing we see about this church in Antioch is this church challenged cultural and religious norms. Up to this point, all mission activity recorded in Acts is done only to the Jewish people, with the exception of Cornelius. And we saw last week, that was a really hard thing for Peter. Wait, go and enter in the house of a Gentile? I've never been in a Gentile's house before. I've never had a meal with a Gentile before. This is strange. The church in Antioch, they just did it. One of the things that I struggled with these last couple weeks as I've been preparing this passage is I looked at a lot of timelines and tried to figure out, okay, when you read through the book of Acts, it's hard to really determine where are we. All right, so in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are prayed for and sent off on their first missionary journey. Okay, it looks like we're like a month and a half away from Pentecost, when in reality, if we construct the timelines, we're 17 years away from the Holy Spirit descending on the first church. And I wrestled with that a lot this week. As I was praying, I was really wrestling with what were they waiting for? Why were they still, even though we see this as a problem with Israel in the Old Testament, why were they so ethnocentric? Was this what God really wanted when he told them to wait and we said Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the ends of the earth? Or were they just being stubborn and selfish? And maybe we wouldn't use the word racist, but certainly ethnocentric, certainly focused on themselves and their own people. And maybe that's what the gospel needed to do first before. And in my prayers, as I'm asking God, why was this early church so stubborn? Of course, those prayers always end up right back in my own heart of hearts. And of course, I start asking about my church and myself. Why am I so focused on myself? Another thing they really just bucked the trends of society. They didn't wait for these heathens, these pagans, these polytheists to clean themselves up first. They brought them the good news of Jesus, and God poured out his grace upon them. And I would say the same is true today. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, I know that there, some of you are not followers of Jesus. You would still say, I'm still checking this Jesus thing out. Number one, we're glad you're here. This church was made for you. We're a church of doubters and seekers and followers. But perhaps you've had the thought, I'm checking this Jesus thing out, but I need to figure out this part of my life before I can approach Jesus. That, guys, that's the anti-gospel. Because what the gospel says is, you can't fix yourself before you come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, and it's going to be a lifelong process of fixing and of dealing with that sin and of working on holiness. But that's the joy of your relationship with Jesus. So if you're here and you're thinking, I've still got to take care of this first, I would tell you that the gospel says the opposite is true. You need Jesus and his grace in that. And now let's walk together through this. Last thing we learn about the church in Antioch is the believers were recklessly faithful to Spirit-given direction. It says in 11:25, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when they had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. This was, as we would say in Acts 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They came to Christ, They came from worldviews that were very polar opposite of what it means to follow Christ. Paul, Barnabas goes out and looks for Paul and finds him and brings him back, and Paul does like his one-year ministry internship at the church at Antioch. But they spend their time teaching the people. The result, what we see in Acts 13, is while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. They didn't just receive the teaching of the apostles as an end in itself. I think there's a danger in the church, especially a church like ours, which is safe, which is easy, which is comfortable. The danger is that we educate ourselves beyond our obedience. I don't think we need to learn anything new about Jesus until we are obeying what we already know about him. They didn't get together and learn just for learning's sake. They got together to learn, what does Jesus want from us? Oh, that's what Jesus wants for us? Okay, let's do it. A lot of you in here don't need to learn another thing about Jesus, about the Bible. What you need to do is you need to obey that which we've already been taught. This church was risk takers, envelope pushers, pioneers, revolutionaries, driven by the Spirit to do so. And because they challenged cultural and religious norms, they were what we say open-handed. When they approached God, they didn't approach God and say, "Okay, God, you can have it all except for this thing." When I was dating Shiloh, we were about to get engaged. We were in college. I was a ministry major. I was idealistic. And I told my wife, I said, I don't know what the Lord has for the rest of our lives. I just know I want to spend it with you. And I will go. I was a Spanish minor, so I thought maybe we might end up on the mission field somewhere. And Shiloh said, "If we're going to be called to the mission field, God's going to call both of us. And I'm not called." Fair enough. All right. "But I really like you, and I really think God has called me to you. So let's do this thing. We'll work that stuff out later." But I told her, I said, I'm wide open. I'm open-handed about everything. I'm willing to go anywhere in the world God calls us, except for Indiana. I spent a week in Indiana, and it was January. And I'm from Arizona, if you don't know me. So it's like, anything, Lord, but Indiana. That was my closed-fisted thing. I don't know if Kyle and Sarah are here. I can't see with the lights, but I apologize. I'm sure Indiana's great. And so what happens? I get a perfect job offer from a church in Ohio. You know what Ohio is? It's Indiana's next-door neighbor. It's kind of like Indiana, except they're not as good as basketball, and the weather's just as cold and just as flat. And so I spent the first 9 years of my married life living in Columbus, Ohio, which was, might as well be Indiana. It's just not as close to Chicago. And then God rescued us from Ohio, and here we are. I can bash Ohio, you can't, I can. I am partially Buckeye. And so we do this in our relationship with God, don't we? We have these things in our life that we say, "God, you can have it all." And we say that, and maybe we don't verbalize, "but not Indiana," anything but Indiana. Or maybe we don't verbalize, "God, I'm giving it all to you except my finances, except for that sexual immorality I'm holding on to. God, I'm completely open-handed except my pinky is going to hold on to this." The church in Antioch, because they were completely open-handed, they were able to receive from the Holy Spirit. My wife, by the way, my I'm not called to the mission field wife, 10 years later, was able to say to the Lord, whatever, wherever. And so when the Holy Spirit told us, all right, China then, we were able to hear and obey because our hands were open and we weren't, okay, yeah, everything but. And I think that's a lesson we can learn from the church in Antioch. So what we see in this church is we see that Jesus is mighty to save whomever, whenever, wherever. And that Jesus will follow through on his promise that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There's a really cool passage. Missionary types love this passage. In Matthew 24, Jesus is talking, and there's a pretty long discourse about the end. And he talks about this and that and the other thing, but then he kind of makes one final statement, and he says in Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. We see the first step here in Acts 11. But what really excites me is when I look at our church and what I see is I see a church that is equipping people to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. I don't know exactly what Matthew 24:14 means. I'm not going to put a time frame on it. I'm not going to put a number on it. I'm not going to look at a map and say, okay, if we can get to this corner of the globe and that dark place in the globe, then Jesus is going to come back for his people. I'm not going to play that game, but I will say, I will stand firmly on the words of Jesus that say this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Why? Because God created them in his image, because God sent his son to die for their sins the same as he did for mine. And then, praise the Lord, the end will come. The application of this sermon is pretty built into the sermon. I don't necessarily want us to look at the Church of Antioch and say, yeah, let's be like those guys, because those guys were sinners that did a lot of things wrong and didn't understand a lot of things. And I want us to be a church that follows Jesus. I want to be a church that is open to what Jesus has for us. Because we don't want to emulate another church. What we want to do is we want to do what Jesus called us to do. We see this church in Antioch that did what Jesus called them to do. So we want to be that church, and I want you to be that person. So the questions are obvious. What are the things that I'm not even going to hear the Holy Spirit talking to me in this area because I'm holding on tight to it? Or maybe you've been a passive receiver, and we need to follow that example of, I'm not going to wait for Tanner and Jared and Brad and Jordan to set the direction. We're going to follow what God has called us to. And we would love for you to come to our next elders meeting and say, guys, this is what we believe that the Lord has called us to. How can the church support us in it? Maybe you've been a passive receiver in Jesus' church, and you need to make that shift to being an active participator, an active advancer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for the boldness of these brothers and sisters in Antioch who started something that we are still a part of here today, almost 2,000 years later. God, I thank you for this church. I thank you for these men and women that are here and now advancing your gospel and building your church through the power of your Holy Spirit. God, we want you to continue to do that through us and in us. So God, we are waiting for your Spirit to speak to us, to move us. And God, may that Spirit give us the courage to follow in it recklessly and radically into the ends of the earth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.